Welcome to Faith Point, the podcast ministry of First Southern Baptist Church of Prescott Valley, with Senior Pastor Terrell Eldrith. Our goal is to allow our faith to intersect with real life. So let's join Pastor Terrell today as he shares with us from God's Word.
I'm going to ask you to go ahead and take out your sermon notes out of your ministry guide, and I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs. So we'll start in Proverbs chapter 3 today. We're looking at selected passages of Proverbs and a couple of other places as well. You may have something that says we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy, and then that's okay because we are as well. So go ahead and take those notes out, and I'm going to ask you then to join me in prayer as we ask God's blessing on His Word. Now, Father, we want to tell you how much we love you. We praise your name. We pray, Father, that you are glorified by our worship, by our songs of praise, by our hearts coming before you, and by your word. We pray that Jesus Christ would be lifted high. We pray that his plan for our lives would come to fruition even in this hour. And Father, we pray against Satan, who doesn't want us to hear anything today, doesn't want us to hear it clearly, doesn't want us to hear it even unclearly. Father, we pray that he would be banned from this place, that as your word is presented in its power and its majesty and its glory, even in areas where we get very defensive, Father, we pray that we might let those defenses down today, that we would hear your Spirit speaking your word, and that we would respond with positive hearts. Father, we pray for that one who maybe has never trusted Jesus to be their Savior. Maybe they're in this room, maybe they're online with us. Father, we pray that your Spirit would draw them to Jesus Christ, that they would see the sacrifice that only Jesus could make and that he did make on the cross, and the victory that he had over the grave when he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday. Father, we pray that they would see that love, that great demonstration of your love, and respond in faith, trusting Jesus to be Savior and Lord. Now, Father, speak to each of our hearts today, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, the writer James Peterson and another writer, Peter Kim, co-authored a book that was titled The Day America Told the Truth. And that's kind of a scary title right there to start with, isn't it? The Day That America Told the Truth. It was about time that happened. But it was the result of a survey that they conducted of 1,000 Americans all over the place, but they had 1,000 people who responded to that, and they were asked to answer a certain number of moral and ethical questions and be completely anonymous as they answered them. And one of the questions was this: what would you be willing to do for $10 million? Think about that for just a moment. Completely anonymously, you can answer as truthfully as you possibly can. What would you be willing to do for $10 million? Here's how some of them replied to that one question. 25% said they would be willing to abandon their family, their spouse, their children, their parents for $10 million. 25%. Of those 1,000 people, 250 people said, "Oh, I'm out of here. They're on their own. I'm taking the money and running." 23% said they would become a prostitute for a week for $10 million. You know, we laugh, but that's extremely sad. Where do we live? 7% said they'd be willing to kill a stranger for $10 million. It's an example of the kind of pull that money has on individuals. How it pulls our lives in ways that we don't really want to go, if we're honest. We prefer not to go there. Money has this ability to pull us into areas where we think we would never tread if we're not careful. It's amazing the kinds of things people will do for money. The Bible tells us that we're not to love money. We're not to love money. But the fact is, we still have to use money. You have to have some of it. I mean, think about what you have to use money for. On an everyday, on a weekly, on a monthly, on an annual basis, we all have to have money. There are utility bills that we have to pay. There are mortgage payments that we have to make. There are doctor bills. There are phone bills. There are car payments. There are life insurance policies that have to be paid. There are health insurance things that have to be paid. There is car insurance. And once in a while, we have to go to the grocery store and buy food. We have to be able to purchase fuel for our cars. We need clothes to wear. And all of them require money. So even though we're not to love money, we still have to use money. And so we're kind of caught between these two things. This pull that money has on us that says, love me, love me, love me, and do anything that you can for me. And the other side that says, I don't want to love money, but I have to use it. So I have to have some of it. I have to earn some of it. I have to go to work. I had to go to work. I needed to have a wage. I needed to have some of that money coming in, even though I don't want to, as a believer, fall in love with that money. So today, as we continue thinking about the business of living, we've been talking about stewardship. Being a steward, being a manager of parts of our lives. And today we come to money management. When we talk about stewardship financially from a Christian standpoint, we're saying we have a responsibility to manage the money that we have, as opposed to letting it manage us, as opposed to letting it draw us into things that we don't want to do. And so today we are talking about money management. I realize that it really is a sensitive subject, but recently I kind of come to the conclusion that most churches, and probably ours too, really don't talk enough about money from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective. Most Christians believe we talk way too much about money. But from a biblical perspective, most churches talk way too little about money. Jesus didn't have he was never ashamed or never afraid to talk about money. It's interesting. He didn't do that. In fact, Jesus said more about money than any other topic. In his 3.5 years of public ministry, he talked about money more than anything else. We said, oh, no, that can't be true. No, it is true. Jesus talked about money. Over 300 times he mentioned money, and more than half of his parables that he told had to do with money or money management. And so we can't read Scripture, we can't even read the Gospels without talking about money, without reading about money. And so why would we think that we should be afraid to talk about money? Why should we think that we're talking too much about money? Because if we were going to talk about it as much as Jesus does, we would talk about it every other Sunday, big time. Every other sermon I preach would be about money. It would be about money management. If I were going to stay on par with how often Jesus mentioned money. And so we see Jesus talked about it, and the consequences of mismanaging money can be staggering in our lives. When we don't pay attention to how we're managing it, it can just completely derail our lives. Social Security records show that 85 out of 100 Americans have less than $250 to their name when they reach age 65. $250 after a lifetime of being a wage earner. And they get to that point, where they don't go to work anymore with $250. You can't even get out of Costco one time for $250. They stop you and say, no, you got to spend a little bit more. You're not at $250 yet. And that's the reality of over half of our people who are 85% of our people who are reaching retirement age today. Only 2% of Americans reach 65 financially stable. 2%. That means that almost everybody you know, and maybe even you, are at that point, and you're saying, I am not financially stable, and I don't know what to do about it. I don't know where to go from here. And the baby boomer generation, my generation, and many of your generation, we're worse off. Because we were an I gotta have it now generation. And we gave no thought to the fact that 65 and 70 years old was coming and we're not going to have anything. And we're not going to be able to deal with life financially. Because we've let money manage us rather than learning to manage money from a biblical perspective. Fact is, a person doesn't have to be in that position. You realize that if somebody started as a teenager or as a young adult and they got a bare minimum wage salary, that by the time they were six, if they were making $25,000 a year even, if they were putting in 15% of that $25,000 a year, that today when they reach 65, they would have at least $1 million if they were investing it in a decent thing. They would have had $1 million. Not $250. So money management is a hugely important issue for all of us. Now there's a financial problem, and the financial problem is this. The financial problem is that for most people, it's not how much they earn. It's not an issue of I gotta earn more money. It is really how they manage what they earn. And so it's not too late for any of us in here to start to learn some lessons about how to manage the money that we do have and the money that we're going to have coming in. What are we going to do with it? How are we going to take care of that? So today we're going to talk about money management. We're talking about how to earn your wage, how to live your wage, how to act your wage. And when I say how to act your wage, I don't mean acting as if it's a lie and it's not real. It's taking the actions that are real. How do I take the real actions that are consistent with the money that I have, with the wage that I've earned? How do I learn to act consistently that way? So how to act your wage today? And we're talking about examining five foundational truths, the foundations on which we need to put in place so that we can act our wage. So today, five foundations for financial security or financial freedom. The first one is this. You need to learn to put God first in your finances. You just need to do that. Before you do anything else, put God first in your finances. You've heard the name John D. Rockefeller. I'm one of the first billionaires in America, and an interesting guy. And this is what someone said, asking what his secret to success financially was. He said this. He said, save 10%, tithe 10%, and live on the rest. He also said, you know, I could have never tithed on the first $1 million that I made if I hadn't tithed on the first paycheck I ever got. He said, that weekly paycheck, my first paycheck was $1.75. I tithed on that $1.75. And then one day I was able to be able to tithe on that first $1 million paycheck that I got. And so he said, you need to learn to be a saver, but you also, first of all, I would say that he said it that way, but I would start with the tithe. You tithe 10%, you save 10%, and then you learn to live on the rest. And that's a good financial habit to get into, and you're the only one that can make that happen. You've got to decide to do that. Throughout the book of Proverbs, Solomon points out the benefits and rewards of putting the Lord first in our finances. In Proverbs chapter 3, where I had you turn, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, this is what Solomon said: honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing. So I said, honor God with your income, with your wage, but don't make it at the end. Don't wait until the end of the month to decide how much you can give to God, because Satan will make sure that there's nothing left by the end of the month. When you get that check and you put it in your bank, write out the check. Write out the tithe to the Lord. Put him first, not last. Proverbs 22:9 says, a generous man will himself be blessed, for he shares his food with the poor. Proverbs 19:17 says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord and will be rewarded for what he has done. And Proverbs 14:31 says, whoever is kind to the needy honors God. Solomon says, make sure that you're putting God first in your finances, and that means you're also putting others first there as well, because what you give to God, you also are able then to help others with as well. And I want you to think about this. Have you ever noticed something? I have. Have you ever noticed that stingy people never seem to have enough money? They're tightwads, they're stingy, and they never have enough money. Their money doesn't last. There's always more month than there is paycheck. They get to the end of the month, but their paycheck ran out 2 weeks ago. Stingy people never have enough. What a coincidence. Put God first. They tend to be unhappy. Stingy people are just in, they're self-absorbed and they're unhappy. But on the other hand, a generous person who puts God first in all their finances, a person who puts God first in everything they do, are characterized by being joyful. They are loving spirits. God's word says that that's exactly how it works. That was God's plan. So if you want to be happy rather than unhappy, if you want to be generous rather than stingy and reap the benefits of that, then start out by putting God first. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25, Solomon said, one man gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly and comes to poverty. A generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. One man I read about one time, a businessman once said, I'm generally a cheapskate, but there are three areas where I've learned that you have to be generous. He said, you have to be generous in paying taxes, in paying tithes, and paying employees. He said, if you try to cut corners on any of those, it's going to come back to haunt you. Because if you try to be a corner cutter, if you try to be stingy, it's not going to work. You've heard the message, "That's My King," from Pastor Lockwood down in San Diego, California. He's passed on, but he is a great thing. We share that quite often. This is a take on that. I want you to watch the screen. Not that's my king, but now that's my money.
The pocketbook says my money is the key to happiness. It's the key to power. It's the key to peace. It's the key to success. It's the key to capitalism. It's the key to producing purpose. And it's the key to finding love. That's my money. I wonder, do you know it? My money is a supreme money. No debased deceiver can debunk its buying power. It puts bread on the table. It makes me feel stable. It's the core of consumerism. It is beyond criticism. It has no euphemisms. Do you know it? It wakes me up in the morning and it keeps me up at night. It is the reward that I hoard. It dictates my day. It divides my attention. It's the big Benjamin. It's the cherished cheese. It's the green gravy. It's the lean lettuce. I wonder if you know it today. It has motivated every great person in all of mankind. It is incorruptible. It is indestructible. It is the translation of technology. It is the prescription of the powerful. It makes my heart appease. And it's the only thing that puts me at ease. Do I want more of it? Yes, please. I wish I could describe it to you, yes. It's uncomfortable. It's uncontrollable. You can't get it out of your mind. You can't get it without demand. Without it, you can't get by. You can't buy without it. The world can't function without it, and it lasts for all eternity. Yes, yes, that's my money. Go ahead and clap your hands if you need to, because that's my money. That's my money.
I hope that's not your story with your money. A facetious look at that, that just says you have to manage the money that God places in your control. Let me share with you three reasons real quickly why you should be tithing with every check that comes in. Why should you tithe? Why should you give the first 10% of every check back to the Lord? Three very simple reasons. The first is that we should tithe out of gratitude for the past. We should be tithing when we come in on Sunday morning out of gratitude for the past. Say, Pastor, I don't know what you mean. Because there's this attitude that says, God, I realize that you have made it possible for me to earn a paycheck. You made it possible for me to work. And I want to thank you for that, because that lets me pay the bills that I have. It lets me put food on my table for my family. It helps me clothe my family. It helps me protect those four walls that we talked about last week that we all need to have. And so to show appreciation for all that you've done for me, I want to give 10% back to you. I want to tithe because what you've done already in the past. The second reason why you should tithe every week or every time you get paid or you have money coming in is that we should keep our priorities straight today. We tithe to keep our priorities straight right now, today. Deuteronomy 14:23 from the Living Bible says, the purpose of tithing is to teach you to put God first in every area of your life. There's just something about writing that check or putting that cash in the offering box that says, okay, I'm doing this, and so now I'm putting God first in my life, and it becomes ingrained in me. God has met my needs. He's let me go to work. He's let me earn that money. And now I am reminding myself that he needs to be first in all of my priorities. Because all those other priorities for our money want to come up and grab that top spot. But God needs to have that place. I don't know who gives what in our church. I have no idea. Barb won't even tell me what we give. She has, remember, Our checkbook is in the bowels of her purse somewhere, of which no man is allowed to go. No, that's not quite right, but that's okay. But I don't know. I don't see your giving records. I don't know that, and I don't need to know that. But there are pastors that do. There are pastors that want to know. And there's probably nothing wrong with that either. I'm just not comfortable with that. But there are some. And I heard one guy who asked his bookkeeper at the church who gives the most every year. And it was a certain older lady, one of the senior ladies in the church. And so every year she gave consistently. She was no longer employed, but she gave based on what she had to live on her investments. And so every year toward the end of December, she would write a check for $20,000 in this case. Made her the highest giver in their church, he said. And then the bookkeeper said, but she's changing. She's no longer writing a check in December for the whole year. Now she's going to be writing $400 checks every week. And the pastor said, it didn't really matter to me whether she gave it in 52 checks or in one check. She was still giving the same amount of money, and that was okay. And when he asked her about it, why she's making that check, heard that change, this is what she said. She said, Pastor, writing a big check once a year was like a business transaction between me and God. I owe this to God. I'm going to write one big check, and I'm done with it for the year, and I don't think about him anymore. She said, now when I write a check every week, I'm reminding myself that God is first in my life, day in and day out. I've always, for almost 50 years, encouraged those of you who get paid once a month or twice a month. But it's just once a month. You have a check, a retirement check, you have a Social Security check, whatever it might be. And you write out that one check once a month. Why not write out one quarter of that each week? So that every time you come in on Sunday morning, you are putting God first in your giving. You are reminding yourself, God has made it possible for me to live this past week. And he's faithful. And now I'm honoring him. I'm remembering what he did. Now, you don't have to do that. But to me, it makes sense. To me, it's always made sense. Paul said, on the first day of the week, come in ready to give. And if I only do that once a month, I'm likely to say, oh yeah, but God, I don't even think about you for 3 weeks out of the year. Just that one time when I write that one check. So put God first by getting your priorities straight. And then we should tithe as a demonstration of faith for tomorrow. We thank God for what he's done in the past, and we get our priorities straight, and we remember that because of what he's done in the past, I can trust him, and I can give today, but I also understand that tomorrow is coming. And so it's an attitude that says, God, I trust you to take care of me, to provide for me. Rather than keeping this money to myself, I'm giving it to you. Because Satan will say, oh, wait, don't give that tithe right now, because there might be something that happens next Thursday or a week from Tuesday, and you better have that money. Rather than saying, God, you have always been faithful in the past. You've never let me down. You always deserve that first place in my life, and I'm going to trust that when those issues come up next week, you've already got that covered for me too. And so we're showing God that we have faith in who he is. Solomon says, secondly, not only should we put God first as a foundation of our financial management, he says, live by a budget. Live by a budget. And for those of you who are who started Financial Peace University this morning, what did you talk about and what are you going to be doing this week? You're going to be starting to put together a budget. Whether you had one or not before, you're going to work on it, and you're going to come out with a budget next week when we meet together again. You need to live by a budget. Proverbs 21:5 says, "The plans of the diligent lead to profit as surely as haste leads to poverty." The plans. That's budget talk. Live by a budget. Say, "Well, I don't need a budget. I know how much money I got." No, you need a budget. We all need to have a budget, or else God's lying to us, one or the other. So for some people, that word budget is a bad word. We don't like it. It sounds limiting. It sounds like we're being forced to do something. Oh, I hate budgets, and I don't like writing stuff on paper. I don't like doing this on spreadsheets. I am not a numbers person. I just spend when I have the money, and I don't spend if I don't have the money. But what's really true is you spend when you have the money, and then you spend when you don't have the money, because you don't have a budget. You don't know where your money is going. You don't know what it's doing. So if you're going to look at that word budget and realize it's not a bad word and it's not God trying to beat you up, a budget is simply a plan. It is a plan that is you telling your money what to do. You're the one setting up the budget for you. So, or for you and your spouse, the two of you together. And that's the way it should be if you're married. It should be a budget that you both have, that you both buy into, that you had input for. And now you're telling your money what to do. That's what a budget is. And it's not this big intimidating thing. It's simply a plan that says, this is where I'm designating each part of the money that I have to meet the needs and to do the things that need to be done with it, that I want to see done with it, and that God wants to see done with it. And so you start to live by a budget. And if you're not sure what some of those expenses are, it's helpful to track it for a little while. Track where you spend your money for a month or two. Don't spend a dollar, don't spend a dime that you don't track. You say, "Well, this sounds like work." Well, maybe it is a little bit. But once you do it a few times, you're going to say, "Okay, now I have, at least I know where the money's going." You ever realize you get to the end of the month and you think, "I have no idea where the money went. What did we do with the money? I don't know. It's just gone." That should never be. So you start to track it if you have to. I read about one guy who did that, and he said that he tracked his spending, and he didn't realize that he was blowing $50 a month on soft drinks. He started thinking, "You know, I like Dr. Pepper, but I don't need to spend $50 a month on it." And so he said, "You know what? I need a budget for that. I need to budget for what I am going to spend on that and what I'm not going to spend on it." He decided, "You know what? There's probably better places I could spend $50 a month and things I could spend it on." So planning your spending is an easy thing to do, yet it's an amazing how many people don't have a budget. And if you don't know how to budget or you don't know what to do, then I'm going to encourage you to get into Financial Peace University. We only have 1 week into it right now, one meeting in. You can get in next week. Just be in the fellowship hall at 8:15 or 8:45 rather next Sunday morning. We're going to bump it up 15 minutes. At 8:45, but on your connecting card, say, "Okay, Pastor, I want to be in Financial Peace University," and then be there. But we got to order some material for you, so let us know, okay? And you're going to learn how to budget. You're going to learn how to put together a budget. It's going to honor God and be helpful for you. Third foundation: not only should we get do we need to put God first, and we need to live by a budget, but we also need to thirdly save for the future. So save for the future. Proverbs 13:11 says, "He who gathers money little by little makes it grow." Proverbs 21:20 in the Living Bible says, "The wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets." Financial advisors will recommend investing at least 10% of your income into some kind of interest-bearing account. I would say you need to really get to that point where you have were able to do 15%. For some of you, you realize, and I realize now, that you can't put any more into your IRA or your retirement accounts. You're not allowed to put that in, but you can still put aside money. You can still put that 15% aside for having that for future invest in other ways. So if you earn $25,000 a year and you invest that at 10%, and a lot of times you can average more than 10% per year, that's only $30 a week at $25,000. If you put $30 a week at you know 9 or 10% interest in 25 years, you're going to have $250,000 in the bank. So if you're young, those of you who are younger, you need to start today. You need to start putting at least 10%, if not 15% would even be better, and you start making sure that you're putting that aside. It's reported that I've said this last week, the majority of Americans are really only 2 missed paychecks away from bankruptcy. They have no emergency fund. They have retirement funds being built up. The day of a pension is pretty much gone unless you go into the military and very few other kinds of professions, maybe teachers' unions, but even they tend to be getting away from that. So if you thought you were just going to go to work and they were going to put a pension away for you, no, they're not going to do that. Boss isn't going to do that. Your employer's not going to do that. You're going to have to decide you're going to put that money aside for that to take place. And if you think you're going to live on Social Security and that's going to make you rich and famous and happy, it's not. It might not even be there for those of you who are in the younger part of your earning years. And so you need to have more than just Social Security to count on. $30 doesn't seem like a lot, but little by little, he makes it grow. So save for the future. Fourthly, avoid debt. Avoid debt. What a unique concept. Just don't get in debt. Be careful about debt. I want you to imagine receiving a letter in the mail tomorrow. And it looks really pretty. It's got a beautiful envelope on it. It's got your name on it. And you open it up. And it's an invitation. And it says this, congratulations. You've been selected to become a slave. Just fill out the enclosed card, return it in this prepaid envelope, and your slavery will begin on the 15th of next month. You get one of those almost every week, don't you? They're just not quite as honest about it. But it's a slavery invitation. Or we might call it an invitation to take out another credit card. And what's written in invisible ink in all those credit card offers that come in the mail is the part about slavery. It's there, they just don't want you to see it. Solomon said in Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender. I want you to underline that word, is a servant to the lender. The word servant. You say, oh, that doesn't sound so bad. I mean, maybe it's a nice boss. Maybe it's okay. So I could be a servant. But I also want you to see in the New American Standard version of the Bible, which is a very literal translation, in that same verse, it says, the rich rules over the poor, the borrower becomes the lender's slave. God doesn't put it in invisible ink. He puts it out there very boldly. You want to be a slave, put your name on that piece of card and mail it back. That's the invitation to slavery. USA Today, a while back in an article, stated that the United States, according to the United States Census Bureau, that 109 million Americans that they looked at used 957 million credit cards. That's about 10 credit cards per person. Of that 109 million people, they were using 10 credit cards each to buy $430 billion worth of goods, of widgets, of stuff. That's a lot of debt. That's 109 million people wondering how they're ever going to pay off $430 billion worth of debt. And because they couldn't do it, they had fallen into $207 billion of debt. Half of it they could not pay back, with no hope of being able to ever pay it back. That's slavery. Byron and I once got a flyer. I'm sure we've gotten them more than once, but it came in the mail, and we were kind of early in our marriage, and it was from a furniture store telling us that we could buy a new living room suit that we wouldn't have to make payments on for the first 90 days, and then we would have to make only 60 easy payments of $59 a month. And we looked at it, and I remember thinking about that, and I thought, you know what? I kind of get an idea of where they're going with this. You know, picking out furniture is not all that hard. We could handle that. Making no payments for 90 days, that wasn't too hard. That would be pretty easy. But then we realized, I have never made an easy payment for anything in my whole life. Payments hurt. They're never easy. And then it even hurts more when you do the math on that, because you're buying furniture worth $1,500, because that's what they offered, but you're going to pay back $3,500. So $2,000 in easy interest payments. Your furniture is going to be trash before you ever get close to paying off that furniture, and you're still paying for it. In the long run, we're much better off avoiding consumer debt altogether. Just don't fall into that trap. Heard one financial counselor said this. He said, I make this suggestion from time to time. Put all your credit cards in a bowl of water and put them in the freezer. And then when you have this uncontrollable urge to use them, you have to wait for them to thaw out and you just may have enough time to change your mind. But then he said, but then one lady got around that. She wanted to use it so bad, she took out that chunk of ice with the credit card in it, or credit cards in it, put them in the microwave, melted the ice, but it also ruined the credit card. So he said, I guess it worked anyway. You know, I can't tell you that it's a sin to have a credit card, because the Bible doesn't say that anywhere, that it's an outright sin, but it certainly suggests you may not want to have them, that you might not want to have them. So let me give you some credit card suggestions really quickly here. Just three suggestions. One, get rid of all your credit cards. Just get rid of them. Dave Ramsey has huge shears, and you just cut them up. But some are going to say, yeah, but I you know, that's kind of bad. So I'm going to say, get rid of all your credit cards, but if you've got to start someplace, at least get rid of those that are especially department store cards, because they tend to charge exorbitant interest rates. And you do know that the average interest rate on any of your credit cards right now is now over 25% per year. 25% is the going rate, and it's just going up. So it becomes a huge liability to you. It makes it so hard to manage your money when you've got that kind of interest over your head. And then secondly, if you must keep only one, make it a major credit card. Because at least they're not quite as hard. But I would say don't. If you're struggling with debt, the last thing you need to do is to have a credit card. And then never buy with credit anything that you can't pay for when the bill comes at the end of the month. Just don't buy it. Problem is, if you have the card in your wallet, you're most likely going to buy it anyway. But I had to have it. I needed that. So I'll pay it off in 2 or 3 months. No, you won't. Most likely you won't. If you're like the majority of every other American, if you don't know you have the money at the end of the month and you pay it off at the end of the month, then you're going to have credit card debt that's going to pile up. Because next month when you pay it off, not only do you have to pay 2 months of payments, but you got to pay 25% interest on what you didn't pay last month or more. On Solomon's fifth money management principle, not only does he tell us to avoid debt, but he said, don't expect money to make you happy. Don't think that if you just have enough money, you'll be happy. A man named Mike tells this story. He said 3 years ago, he was totally broke. I mean, he didn't have any money, owed money everywhere. He wasn't earning enough money to pay his bills. In fact, his 8-year-old Honda had just been repossessed. He was so broke. And yes, they will do that. Your 8-year-old Honda isn't worth anything, but they'll still come and take it anyway. If you owe money on it and you're not paying. And so he decided to join a multi-level marketing company and began recruiting people. And turns out he was good at this. And so in 4 months, his income was $3,000 a week. So he went from not being able to make a payment on an 8-year-old Honda Civic, but then he was able, it went up very quickly, and then before long, within a year, he was making more than $10,000 a week. And we think, wow, sign me up for that. I'd take that job. That sounds good. And the big surprise for Mike was that the money didn't solve his problem. I can go from making nothing to $10,000 a week in a year. I shouldn't have any problems anymore. Didn't solve one problem for him. Not like he thought it would. Before, he was poor and miserable. Now, he was rich and miserable. We heard Dave Ramsey tell that story, the same story, but in his world, exactly the same. Went from owning $4 million worth of property at 23 years old to being completely bankrupt. And he felt the same way ultimately. It never fixed any problems. It never made him happy. His wife decided, now that he was making that kind of money, she might as well leave him, because he had a decent alimony that she could get. And so she left him. and his friends, who once ridiculed him for getting into a multi-level scheme in the first place, were now jealous of his wealth. And on top of that, relatives he hadn't seen for years became his best friends again. Somehow they found his number and address once again. And they were asking for money all the time. And other people told him he was just lucky and had to be in the right place at the right time, and that he really didn't deserve the success he was, quote unquote, enjoying at that moment. The point is, many people will probably say, I'll gladly trade places with that Mike fella. That sounds awfully good. Trade me places. I could be happy with $500,000 a year. No, you can't be. Because that's not the purpose of money. Money, from God's standpoint, is never intended to make you happy. That is not what it does. It doesn't work that way. Solomon discovered that for himself. The wisest, richest man who ever lived found out the hard way that money will never make you happy. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. I'm paraphrasing now these seven verses in here. But he said this, I built homes for myself with gardens and trees. I had servants to wait on me hand and foot. I had herds and flocks. I amassed silver and gold. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Yet when I surveyed all I had worked to achieve, I was still empty and unsatisfied. If you're thinking money is going to make me happy, you need to understand it won't. There's one truth about human nature that you need to understand. And it's this. No matter how much you make, your yearnings will always exceed your earnings. You're never going to find satisfaction. You're never going to find that place in your soul where you say, now I'm happy. There's an old cliche about the guy who loses his health trying to accumulate wealth, and then loses his wealth trying to get his back, his health. It's just an unending cycle that never brings satisfaction, never brings happiness. So we have to have money. We have to pay bills, we have to buy groceries, we have to do all of those things to survive in our world, but if we look to money for happiness, it's going to leave us feeling empty. That's why Solomon said this in Proverbs 23:4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Instead of looking for wealth, for fulfillment in life, we should look to God. He's the source of happiness. He is the source of joy. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, revere and worship God and keep his commandments, for this is the foundation of all happiness and the whole duty of every man. Solomon's five foundations. Live on a budget. Save for the future. Put God first in your finances. Avoid debt. Don't expect money to make you happy. It already comes down to the matter of controlling the money we have instead of being controlled by the money we don't have. So whether you have a little or a lot, you can live by these principles. If you do, something neat's going to happen. You have the chance to experience true financial freedom. Learn to act your wage. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we can know satisfaction. But it's not in our money. It's not in our checkbooks. It's not in our savings accounts. It's on our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is putting you first in everything in our lives. So, Father, today, would you bring that satisfaction into our lives? Thank you for Jesus, for all he gives, for all he has done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because we're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. What we do, the wage for what we do is death. The one area where we cannot act our wage is in the area of eternal life. We could not get there by any decisions we would make other than to say, Jesus, would you be my Savior? Jesus became the price that we could not pay. So today, if you don't know that relationship with Jesus Christ, I invite you into it. Let's stand together as we sing.
Thank you for joining us today for Faith Point. Reach us online at firstsouthernpv.org or stop by to worship with us if you are in the Prescott Valley area. May God richly bless you today as you allow your faith to intersect with your life.